And from Psalm 51, my preaching theme this morning will be the characteristics of true confession. The characteristics of true confession. And my desire is to show you how you can know the forgiveness of sin, how you can find peace with God, how you can be restored to God after you stray from Him. The Bible tells us that there is a confession that leads to restoration with God, and there are confessions that lead to God's denunciation. And it is my hope by the end of this message that you will know the kind of confession that God answers and delights in. Now, it's vital that we have a proper understanding of true confession because whether we like it or not, we live in a world where we are affected by sin. The Bible tells us there is not a just man on earth who does good and sins not. The Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we sin against God every day. We sin in thought, in word, and in deed. As Paul notes in the book of Romans, the things that we don't want to do, we often find ourselves doing, and the things that we know God wants us to do, we fail. And Solomon tells us in Proverbs that the just man falls, and he falls not only once, but several times. The just man falls seven times. And the reality of sin is the chief subject of Scripture. We cannot read Scripture honestly without being continually pressed with sin. Genesis chapter 3, we have the record of the fall of man, the fall of Adam, and sin entering into the world. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In Genesis 4 onward, we find the effects of sin. Cain killing righteous Abel. Noah's generation loving the pleasures of the flesh more than God Himself. Abraham fearing man over God. Joseph's brothers devising in their heart evil schemes to get rid of Joseph and lie to their father. The Egyptians committing idolatry. The Israelites being affected by the Egyptians and murmuring against God and the leaders that God had appointed. And so we read from Genesis 3 onward that this world is a world filled with sin. And if a preacher is going to stay faithful to the preaching of the Bible, he must reference sin regularly. Not because he has a twisted fondness of sin, but because God constantly alludes to sin in the Scriptures. And the Scripture records not only the reality of sin and the ramifications of sin, but it records to us the remedy for sin. And thanks be unto God for this. God doesn't leave us in the darkness. God doesn't leave us in our despair. God doesn't leave us being convicted with having no source of hope. God tells us the reality of sin, but He provides to us the remedy of sin. The Bible in its fullness teaches us how sinners who are at enmity with the holy God who created them can know full and free forgiveness. The message of the Bible is not how you can be successful or physically prosperous. The Bible is not given to us as a history book filled with mere facts of what took place years ago so that we might be puffed up in our mind. The theme is not how we can be happy. The Bible is not a self-help book with pointers on how we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. The Bible declares how we can know God, how we can be at peace with God, and one day be eternally received into God's presence. To provide background of the psalm, we have the heading of Psalm 51. And the heading of the psalm provides for us the context of the psalm. The Bible says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And the full account is recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. But if you will allow me, I would like to remind you of the specific circumstances that led up to the passionate words that are confessed by David in Psalm 51. You'll remember while David's men were pursuing their enemies in battle, David stayed behind at the palace in Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, enjoying physical rest and the pleasures of home, David found himself one night enjoying the coolness of the evening on the top of his palace. And seeing a beautiful neighboring woman named Bathsheba bathing herself, his quick, lustful look turned into a coveting, burning desire. And David demanded that this woman, Bathsheba, be brought to the palace immediately. And being brought to the palace at the demands and the requests of David's messengers, David's burning, covetous desire transformed into a sinful act of committing adultery with a wife who belonged to another man. And several weeks pass by, and Bathsheba sends word to David, stating that she is with child, and David is the father. David, seeking to cover up his sin, nervously calls for one of his soldiers, Bathsheba's husband Uriah, to come home and enjoy a season of rest. David's desire was that Uriah would go home, take pleasure with the wife of his youth, so that it would appear to all that Uriah impregnated his wife rather than David. And David's plan did not succeed. Uriah's honest character caused David to resist the comforts of home while his fellow soldiers were traveling in battle. And David, still trying to cover up his sinful mess, desperately tried to encourage Uriah to spend an evening with his wife. And David gives Uriah alcoholic drink after alcoholic drink, hoping that in Uriah's drunken state, he would be caught off guard and desire his bed and his wife. Yet in his drunkenness, we find Uriah refusing, once again, sleeping at the door of the king's house. David, blinded by his own foolishness, devises one final plan. He's going to send Uriah back to battle with a confidential note to the commander calling for his own death. David writes to Joab, the commander of the army of Israel, instructing him to place Uriah at the forefront of the fiercest battle so that their enemies might kill him. And this is precisely what happens. Uriah dies an undeserved death by the sword of another ordered by his own king. Bathsheba mourns over the news of the death of her husband Uriah. And David, still not bothered by his devilish actions, takes advantage of her grieving and takes Bathsheba to be his wife, surely promising this new widow that everything will be provided for her in the days to come as she lives at the king's palace. And David, all the while thinking that he was successful in covering up his adulterous and murderous actions, becomes face to face with God's prophet, Nathan. And all that David did was before the eyes of the Lord. And all that David did displeased the Lord greatly. And to express his displeasure, the Lord sends his prophet Nathan to David with messages of strong reproof and rebuke, affirming to David that because of his sin, the sword would never depart from David's house, and he would experience lifelong grief associated with war. And here we have David's response to Nathan's rebuke. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest,
and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Psalm 51 records for us three characteristics of true confession. And it's important that we understand these three truths because, like I said, we are confronted with sin on a daily basis. And if we know Christ, if we know God through His Son, God desires that our relationship with Him would be pure, that our relationship with Him would be strong and vibrant. And we know that when we give attention to the pleasures of this life, our relationship with Him is broken. And so we need that bridge to bring us back to God. We need confession, a humble spirit, a broken heart, as we see in David in Psalm 51, to bring us back into relationship with the Father. So what is it that God is looking for? What is it that God demands of His children if they are to be reconciled and restored into fellowship with God? Well, notice number one, that true confession acknowledges personal sin against God. True confession acknowledges personal sin against God. Said another way, true confession takes personal responsibility. Notice David's ownership of his sin here in Psalm 51. He cries out, "Have mercy upon me. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned." 11 times in the first 4 verses, David acknowledges that he is the guilty one. David acknowledges that he has willfully disobeyed the commandments of the Lord. You see in David that there is no suggestion of justifying himself or excusing himself in the least. David does not respond to the prophet's rebuke by saying, "I wouldn't have done what I did with Bathsheba if Bathsheba wasn't bathing herself on the top of her house. She should have covered herself up. She should have remained in her house." David did not say to the prophet, "The devil made me do it. I was lonely. Others commit adultery all the time. I'm the king. I deserve to have what I want when I want." We find no spirit of justification, no spirit of excuse within David. And because David took personal responsibility for his crimes committed against God, God was merciful to him. And I believe this may be the greatest barrier to people knowing God's forgiveness. People do not know God's forgiveness because they are unwilling to acknowledge their sins. Every man will proclaim everyone his own goodness. And I'm not speaking of the world. I'm speaking about professing Christians who faithfully gather on the Lord's Day. It's the spirit of Adam and Eve in the garden when God came to Adam and said, "Adam, did you partake of the tree that I told you not to partake of?" And Adam says to God, "The woman whom thou gavest to me, she gave me of the fruit and I did eat." Taking the blame off of self, putting it off on another individual, and in reality only blaming God. You gave me this woman, and so God, you are at fault for what I did. And God going to Eve and asking Eve, is this true? Did you disobey the commandment of God? And Eve saying, well, it was the serpent who beguiled me, and then I did eat. The devil made me do it. If you had not created the devil in the first place and allowed him to come for me, I would have been innocent. It's the old game of shifting the blame. And how man is an expert at this. Often we view ourselves as the victim rather than the culprit when it comes to our sin. And our culture almost encourages this sinful spirit. You've heard people say it before, well, I can't help it. I get angry at times. I can't help it. I was born this way. And that's true theologically, as we see from Scripture, but they mean it in a different way. I have a chemical imbalance, and it makes me get angry and curse out my neighbor. Makes me have road rage. Makes me to covet. My parents raised me this way. I'm bipolar. I have been going through difficult situations. Everybody else is doing it. My sin is not that bad. It was only a lie. It didn't hurt anyone. But listen this morning, we will never know the forgiveness of sins if we, like the Pharisees during Jesus' day, justify ourselves before men when God knows our hearts. David didn't justify himself before others. He acknowledged his guilt. And Jesus said of the Pharisees, ye are they which justify yourselves, but God knoweth your heart. You are they who go around parading the law of Moses, parading your associating with Abraham. You are they who cover yourselves with your long drawn out eloquent prayers. You are they who go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, thinking yourself to be righteous when inwardly you're full of corruption. And the Pharisees never knew forgiveness, did they? They never experienced the grace, mercy, and power of God through the gospel message because they were not willing to acknowledge their own sinfulness. True confession takes personal responsibility. True confession also affirms sin's sinfulness. Don't you see David here in Psalm 51 acknowledging the greatness of his sin? Oh, there was a point when David was treating his sin lightly. In his spiritual blindness, when he gave heed to these devilish actions, he was treating the commandments lightly, not caring about what God had said in his word. But when the Spirit of God brought him low, he understood now the greatness of his sin against God. He saw the sinfulness of sin, and it was so sinful because it was against the God who created him and the God who preserves him. You see, David saw his sin not on a horizontal level, but on a vertical level. David knew that his sin was not ultimately against Bathsheba or Uriah, but that his sin was against God. That's why he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Is sin evil to you? You say, well, I haven't committed adultery like Bathsheba. I haven't plotted the murder of one of my own soldiers. That's evil. But me and my failings are different. They're on a different level. Now, lying is not as evil as what David did. Coveting is not as evil as David did. Using God's name in vain. Being careless in worship. Neglecting the word of God. Not serving God as I should is not necessarily evil. Oh, it may just be a simple shortcoming, but it's not evil. And if we think that way, we will never know true restoration with God. Because all sin in God's sight is evil, because God is the holy, just God. All sin is against Him. And all things are opened and naked with Him whom we have to do. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And consider David's life. God had been so good to David. Out of all of his brethren, God chose David to be the king. God gave David a heart that fears Him. David became a man after God's own heart, not because of anything within David, but because of God's grace bestowed upon David. David was mighty in battle against Goliath because the Lord was with him fighting for David. God gave David victory after victory, sparing him from his enemy Saul when Saul threw spears at him, and God conquered him, giving him a friend in Jonathan. And the goodness of God was seen over the course of David's life. And now David turns against the one who had been so good. And David in his sin shook his fist at God. David in his sin was discontent with God, what God gave him. David in his heart, in his sin, said to God, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and no one is going to stop me. That's what sin is. And sin is a high crime against God. Would you ever think about spitting in the face of the President of the United States? Can you imagine the consequences that would come? How much more it is to sin against the God over all. The God who made you. The God who blesses you. The God who saved you. God's commandment told David, thou shalt not commit adultery. God's commandment told David, thou shalt not kill. And yet David did both. True confession affirms sin's sinfulness. And then true confession responds in great humility. Can't you see David here in Psalm 51 with his head low? Can't you see him with his heart broken? Can't you see him swimming in his own grief? Can't you see him a little timid approaching the throne of grace because he had wronged the God who had been so him? Here David is in the spirit of contrition. He has a godly sorrow. And this grief is so weighing upon his heart that it almost feels like a physical death. Almost as if he had lost somebody so near and dear to him because he did. Because of David's sin, he lost fellowship with God. Something did die. David's closeness to the Lord died when he went his own way and gave pleasure to the sin. And true confession responds in great humility like David. True confession, when brought to a place of true repentance, is not sorry only because you got caught. It is not sorry because you will face certain consequences, but it is sorrow against sinning against God. There is a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. And we see here in David's life that he is experiencing a godly sorrow. He's truly ashamed at where his sinful heart took him. He's truly embarrassed that he would stray so far against God. He's not so concerned that the sword is never going to leave his house, but he's concerned about how foolish he had become. And that's the place we need to be at when we sin against God. That's the spirit that ought to be worked within us when we go our own way. True confession acknowledges personal sin against God. True confession, number two, throws itself entirely on God's mercy. Notice verse 51. David begins this cry by saying, have mercy upon me. Now, what does mercy mean? Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Grace is God giving us more than what we deserve. But mercy is God not giving to us what we deserve. And if God were to give David what
David deserved. God should wipe his hands clean of David. David has caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of God through his wicked actions. David has ruined a family's life. He's brought shame upon the nation of Israel and shame upon Israel's God. And David cries out, "Oh God, don't give me what I deserve, because if you did, I should be vanished from your presence for all of eternity. But God, have mercy upon me. Oh God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." David knew something about the character of God. David knew that though he failed, God was not an ogre-like dictator who delighted in justice. David knew that the God of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his God was a God of tenderness, was a God of compassion, was a God of mercy, a God of second, third, fourth, and fifth chances. And so David approaches his father with this sincerity, asking his father to have mercy upon him. David knows that God's mercy is not something that is owed him. And everything David asks for following verse number 1 stems from the realization that God is merciful and offers mercy to humbled sinners. True confession desires spiritual restoration with God. If any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. David has sinned. Where is he to go? He doesn't go to a priest. He doesn't go to a pope. He doesn't go to a pastor. He doesn't go to a confessional booth. David goes straight into the presence of God through prayer, because God is everywhere. And God sees him and God knows his heart. And going to God, David believes that God alone has the ability to cleanse him. God alone has the ability to wash him inwardly. David cannot wash away his own sins. There is nothing that David can do to make himself right with God. And he notes this in verse 16. "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings." Well, what does the Lord delight in? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Let's bring it to modern day English in our context today. When we sin against God, what David is saying here is, well, I can't make up for it by going to church more. I can't make up for my wrong by reading the Bible more, by praying more, by witnessing more. There's nothing that I can do that would manipulate God to love me more. Because God is love. And God has showed his love through Christ. And God showing his love in Christ has the ability to cleanse me through Christ. You say, where's Christ? Oh, he's all over the psalm. Turning from sin, David turns to Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, that is going to come as a propitiation for his sin. David says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." David knew, though his sins be as scarlet, as he looks to Christ, believing in Christ's ability to wash him, he can be whiter than snow. David is looking to the Messiah. His trust is in his ability to clean. And he can say with the hymn writer, "Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Vile I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." And that's how we ought to go to God when we sin against him. In thought. When thoughts of unbelief begin to haunt us. When thoughts of blasphemy, thoughts of lust, thoughts of anger, thoughts of vengeance come to our hearts and minds,
we ought to respond with David, going to God, asking God to have mercy upon us, and looking to God's Son, Jesus Christ, to wash us. True confession throws itself entirely on God's mercy. And I say entirely. True confession is not halfway depending upon Christ and halfway depending upon our own lesson, our own efforts, our own goodness, our own abilities. And many people don't know the saving grace of God because of that. They separate Christ. They cut Christ in half on the cross. Jesus said, "It is finished. The price has been paid. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." But we treat Christ as a halfway Christ. Well, you can do half, I'll do half too. I'll meet you in the middle. David's not depending upon God in such a way. You wash me thoroughly. It's all of You. I can do nothing. True confession throws itself entirely on God's mercy. And then number three, true confession leads to true restoration. 2 Samuel 12:13, David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." What would you suppose Nathan's response to be if Nathan was proclaiming a human message? We would suppose that Nathan would say, "Pack up your bags, David. You're out of the kingdom. You ruined it. Bathsheba's not going to be your wife. You're going to be struck with leprosy. You're going to live in a leprous colony. And you are going to know the judgment of God for all of eternity. God has turned away His face and His ear from you. And God is going to make sure that everybody knows it." Is that what we read? When David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord," Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." Nathan is not speaking on a physical, horizontal level. Nathan is speaking in a spiritual, vertical level. David is speaking of the grace and goodness of God. And when we read of David crying out, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation," we are not reading of a man who lost his salvation, because the Bible tells us that no man can lose his salvation if he is a true Christian. If a man is placed within the palm of God's hand, he is there for all of eternity. As Paul said, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day." As the Bible tells us in 1 Peter, we are kept by the power of God. God's sheep, God's bride, God's children are those who know eternal salvation here in this life and in the life to come. So David did not lose his salvation, but he lost the joy of his salvation. He lost what it meant to dwell in the secret place of the Almighty. He lost the spiritual strength that he once had. He lost the faith that he once had. And so he cries out to God, "Have mercy upon me. Do your work of restoration within me." And God does just that. True confession does not reach the ear of God and wonder, "Is God done with me?" A true confession reconciles the sinner with God. And David's acknowledgement and receiving of mercy did not mean everything was going to return as it once did. And this is a misconstrued truth regarding Christ's forgiveness. Some people assume that if they go to God with a humble, broken spirit, confessing, asking God for mercy, that God is going to make everything back to the way it was. God is going to make everything even more pleasurable than it was. And we see in Scripture that Christ forgives completely. Christ does blot out our sin, but sometimes the results of our sin will remain. The evil effects of our actions can continue on. There are words that we say in anger that hurt others, and we will live with regret. There are reactions that explode. We sometimes break the trust of others. And sometimes God disciplines us thoroughly in a way that we will be reminded of it for the rest of our life. Nevertheless, God can and does restore inwardly and spiritually. And even in that discipline, even in that brokenness and the remembrance of it, if we are truly restored with God, we should be thankful for God's work in our life. I had a youth pastor who gives a testimony that he ran from the Lord when God was calling him to preach. And running from the Lord, he joined the army. And in the army, he was in a warehouse and he was on a heavy piece of equipment, and the equipment fell and crushed his leg. And to this day, he has a prosthetic leg. And walking on the prosthetic leg, he gives a testimony not to run from the Lord. He knew God was calling him. He knew that he was running away from God. He did not care. And this reminder is a testimony. But in his testimony, he shares not only the discipline of God, but the goodness of God to chase after his servant. True confession leads to true restoration. Parents, you know this. When your child errs, it's not your desire to cast them on the street. It's not your desire to send them to the local rescue mission. It's your desire, if they respond correctly, to have them in your presence. And so we see with this restoration that God continued to use David. And David continued to worship God despite the consequences that he was facing. The just man falls 7 times, but he riseth up again. And how does he rise up? He rises again only because God is faithful to forgive. Peter falling into the water, says, "Lord, help me." And Peter could only arise out of the stormy waters because Christ was there to hear his humble cry. It wasn't Peter's fishing abilities and his familiarity with water that saved him. It was only Christ. And do you remember when Jesus instructed Peter to forgive 70 times 7? And when Jesus said this, he was not only instructing Peter how true believers ought to forgive the failings of others. He was showing how often God forgives those who fall. Jesus is not asking Peter to do what God doesn't do. Jesus is saying to Peter, do as your Father does. Forgive, because God forgives. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. True confession. There is a cheap, worldly sorrow confession that is not true and sincere. There is a cheap, fake confession that only wants to impress the minds of others. But true confession leads to true restoration. The characters that I have outlined in David's life, the characteristics rather, are not exclusive to only David's life. But we see them throughout the scriptures, don't we? Remember Jonah who strayed when God was telling Jonah to go to Nineveh and cry against it. And Jonah went his own way. He went down to Tarshish. He caught a boat straying from the presence of God. And in the belly of the fish, when Jonah was thrown overboard by ungodly, unbelieving men, Jonah prayed to the Lord, casting himself on God's mercy, saying, "I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple." And restoration was made in the belly of that great fish. Jonah saying, "I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving." And the word came to Jonah the second time. Restoration. Jonah acknowledged his sin. Jonah was humble. Jonah was sincere. And God still used Jonah. The prodigal son, taking his inheritance from his father, going into a far country, living a life of riotous living, partying, ends up feasting on swine's food, coming to himself, the Spirit awakening him, He says, I've sinned against who first? Heaven. I've sinned against God. How foolish for me to take advantage of God's grace. I've sinned against heaven, and I'm not worthy to be called my Father's son. And he says to his father, make me rather one of thy hired servants. Don't we see that with Peter's denial? Peter's saying, I'll never deny you. Though you will die, I will follow you faithfully. And Peter, cursing and swearing, saying, I know not the man, is broken because of his sin and his denial of Christ. And the Bible says Peter went out and wept bitterly. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's the characteristics of David. The penitent thief on the cross, telling the other thief who mocked the Lord Jesus Christ, the penitent thief says, we receive the due reward of our deeds. Jesus has done nothing wrong. Lord, remember me. And the reunion, Jesus saying, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The 3,000 at Pentecost when Peter preached the word of God and they were pricked in their heart. They did not attack Peter as the people attacked Stephen, gnashing on him with their teeth and throwing great stones at Peter. Rather, they acknowledged their sin against God. They repented and found forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ, the characteristics of David. Whatever the sin, if it is true confession, there will be an attitude of brokenness, humility, seriousness, and a desire to be right with God. And as we conclude, I have to tell you that confession is not enough. It's not enough just to say sorry. The Bible tells us that whoso confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy. Suppose somebody got angry at you, and in that anger spit in your face and slapped you across the face. And then they said, oh, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And an hour later, they got mad at you, slapped you in the face and spit in your face and said, oh, I'm sorry again, please forgive me. And the next day, the first time they see you, they get angry at you, they spit in your face and slap you against the face. And they say, oh, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Do you think that's true confession? Would you have a hard time forgiving such a person? Because it seems as if their words are empty. If they were truly sorry, they would not continue on doing what they're doing. And so it is in the sight of God. If we are truly sorry for the crimes that we commit against God, we will abandon them. Oh, I don't mean that we will become sinless. I don't mean that we will not have struggles in our heart. But as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we walk with the Lord intimately, we will have a growing fear of God in our hearts. And the things that God loves, we will love. And the things that God hates, we will grow to hate. And so there will be a continual repentance, a growing repentance of turning from the ways of this world and turning unto God. Confession is not enough, but you must repent. The prodigal son did not stay in the world and say, well, I've sinned against heaven. No, he turned from the world and went back to the Father. The 3,000 at Pentecost were pricked in the heart. What must I do to be saved? They ran to the Lord Jesus Christ. The penitent thief says, I've done wrong. We deserve to be up here. But he turns to Christ. Do you see? So confession is not enough. You must turn God in your heart. And it's God's turning that turns you. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. And behold, all things are become new. And when that happened, it's not man's reformation. It's God's regeneration. It's God who works in us and through us to do of his good pleasure. Paul says, Galatians 2:20, for I'm crucified in Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So wasn't Paul saying, look what I've done. Look what I can do. Look at my process of sanctification. Look at how I've turned. Look how I'm growing. No, he gives glory to the Lord. Let me ask you this morning, did you come to Christ in this way? With these characteristics? At the moment of your professed conversion, did you throw yourself entirely on God's mercy to save? Did you see the ugliness of your sin? Were you greatly humbled? And did you urgently cry out to God for salvation? Now, some may have tears, but not all. Now, some may be more emotional in that experience and some less emotional, but I'm not speaking about the physical things. I'm speaking about God working in your heart. If you answer these questions, not acknowledging that you've had these characteristics, I urge you to inspect your profession of faith. I urge you, like the Apostle Paul, to examine yourself to see if you are truly in Christ. Because we see these characteristics working in every individual who has come to a true saving knowledge of Christ. No man has come to Christ full of himself. No man has come to Christ pushing away the guilt of sin. No man has truly come to Christ without acknowledging that it is God's mercy alone that saves. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's the Spirit. And only sinners come to Christ in such a way because Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus did not come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. And it is only godly sorrow that works repentance to salvation. And it is only a broken heart that God heals. I remember a young man telling me of his supposed salvation testimony. And when I asked him, tell me when you became a Christian, he said, well, it wasn't some big epiphany or anything. It just happened. I can tell you, I fear for this young man's soul. If salvation was not the greatest thing that has ever happened in your life, it's not true salvation. I remember a preacher giving an illustration about supposing he changes his tire on a highway, and changing the tire, a lug nut bounces across the highway, and chasing the lug nut, a logging truck comes 60 miles an hour toward him. And he, not seeing the logging truck, is hit 60 miles an hour. And then the preacher says, suppose I walked in the church after being hit by a 60 mile per hour logging truck. And I tell everybody, hey, I'm sorry I'm 15 minutes late. You'll never believe what happened. I was changing my tire. The lug nut went bouncing in the highway. I didn't see this truck, and the truck hit me, and that's why I'm late. The preacher said, you would say one of two things to me. Number one, you would say, you are a liar. Because no man can be hit by a logging truck at 60 miles per hour and just walk into church unscarred. Or they would say, you're loony. You're a lunatic. You're missing some marbles. You're a few fries short of a Happy Meal. You get the picture. You've got mental problems. Because that just doesn't happen. And we have Christians today who say that they've met God who haven't been changed. It wasn't some big epiphany. Oh, salvation is the greatest miracle that God can do in the heart. If you are a true believer like David, let me ask you, do you confess your sins to God as detailed in Psalm 51? When you lose your patience with the loved one, how do you respond? We ought to respond. How could we? by our love for others. They will know that we are true Christians. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. How we've wronged God. How we've broken the greatest commandment. To love God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. When we harbor thoughts of fear over faith in God, how do we respond? This is a great sin. When we accuse God of not having the ability to keep His promises, when we treat God as a weak God, and we, like Israel, say, can God provide a table in the wilderness? And we harbor thoughts of fear and anxiety over faith, how do we respond? When we neglect willfully the reading and meditating on God's promises, how do we respond? Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word of God. And when we continually neglect the wisdom of God that is meant to help us, do we respond brokenhearted? How foolish are we to receive the wisdom of men over the wisdom of God? How foolish are we to neglect the gathering of ourselves together as the manner of some is? God has called preachers and God has given preachers messages for our sanctification and we neglect it because we're having fun time at the beach. When others confront you of living contrary to God's word, how do you respond? You know, there were prophets sent to kings in the Old Testament pointing out their sin. God in His mercy encouraging kings to turn from their wicked way and to find forgiveness, and those kings then slaughtering the preacher or throwing the preacher in jail. And the preacher only meant the spiritual good of the king. And so it is when we're confronted in meekness and in humility by other believers. But how do we respond? When you sit under the preaching of God's word and the Spirit convicts you, do you suppress His convictions and promptings, or do you welcome it? Do you cover your sin, or confess it, and turn from it? If you're here this morning, and you say, I've not done these great sins. I'm really a good person. I'm innocent. I already know these things. Well, the Bible says, happy are you if you do them. God did not give us these principles so that we might know them. God gave us these principles so that we might practice them. James says, be doers of God's word and not hearers only. And let me real briefly just say to anyone who's in our presence, if you are harboring any secret sin in your life at this moment, I call you by the authority of God's word to get right with God. If you are professing to be a Christian and you are living in sexual immorality, by the authority of God's word, I command you to repent. We've had individuals over the years, nobody present this morning that I'm referring to, but individuals over the years who are in the bar drinking with their friends on Friday night and serving in the ministry on Sunday morning. Individuals serving in the ministry, smiling, doing things nice in the name of Jesus, who are living with their girlfriends. People abusing their spouse verbally, physically, walking into God's house pretending everything is okay. Drunkenness. Abuse, immorality, unbelief. These things ought not so to be. And all of us are susceptible. When are we going to stop playing? Stop playing church. Stop playing pretend. And get right with God. Our church will not know revival. It will not know the presence of God unless we are honest with ourselves and God. Three characteristics of confession. True confession acknowledges personal sin against God. True confession throws itself entirely on God's mercy. True confession leads to true restoration. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.